What about the future? So that's the title, What About the Future? And the text for our sermon, those verses 14 through 37 of Mark chapter 13. So let me ask you, rhetorical question, don't need to give an answer. Do you ever think, wonder, or worry about the future, about what's going to take place? The beginning of the year, a new year like this, is often a time when we look ahead in various ways to what's ahead of us. We may have personal thoughts about our own health, physical and or spiritual. We might have thoughts and even worries or concerns about our work, paid or voluntary, about our service and sacrifice, about our relationships within our marriage, our family, our church, our neighbors, our friends. When we think about the future, we might be anxious about the church. Who will we call to replace our current pastor when he finishes his full-time ministry in May? When we look forward, we may become uneasy about the state of our nation, spiritually, socially, economically, or otherwise. When we take a global perspective, we might be troubled by the prospect of war, rumors of conflicts escalating both in the Middle East and in Ukraine and elsewhere. We might be distressed by apparent changes in global temperatures, extreme weather events, and increasing crop failures. Theoretical physicist Albert Einstein once famously said, "I never think of the future. It comes soon enough." There's certainly a lot to be said for living in the moment and not focusing your attention on what is yet to be. Jesus said, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day its own trouble." It's interesting that apart from a very small percentage of the total revelation of God in the Bible, we don't know anything about the future for certain. That's quite a profound thought. Our text today from Matthew 13 is one of the relatively few passages of Scripture that focus on what theologians term eschatology. It's a long word which really just means end times. It's an area, this study of end times, of intense interest for some churches and Christians who have a consuming fascination with future prophecy and have a tendency to speculate on what will happen beyond the relatively few details in Scripture. But there are other Christians who go the other way and avoid this topic almost completely and avoid studying it, perhaps because these end time passages in the Bible are far from easy. And even with careful, diligent, and prayerful study, many questions, as we'll find out this morning, remain unanswered. In his gospel, Mark records how Jesus has triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on the Sunday before the Friday when he is to be killed. On the Monday, he clears the temple of the money changers. Returning the next day on Tuesday, he teaches in the temple in response to questions by those who are trying to trap him in his talk. And as he leaves the temple with his disciples, one of them says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then Jesus expands on this prophecy in what is called the Olivet Discourse, taking the name from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is sitting opposite the temple teaching his disciples. And he begins with the signs that will indicate these things are about to be accomplished. And we saw that in the previous sermon, those who were here, the signs of false Christ-like figures who would lead many astray, of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution of Christians by both religious and secular authorities, betrayal and hatred of Christ's followers by members of their own families. And now in verse 14 through 37, Jesus prophesies the fall of this city, Jerusalem, the shaking of the heavens, his return to earth, and the gathering of all the elect. And he teaches his disciples how to respond as they wait for the future to unfold. And so 3 points this morning, normally they're on the screen behind me, so I'm just going to say them. The first is fearful destruction, the second is powerful glory, and the third is essential vigilance. So firstly, fearful destruction. So one of the reasons why interpreting these passages in the Bible is difficult is because of two different aspects of these passages. One is called prophetic foreshortening, and the other is called multiple fulfillments. I'll explain. A helpful way to think about the first of these is to think about looking across an expanse of flat ground to see a range of mountain peaks in the distance. From a distance, these peaks can look like they're all the same distance away from you. It's only as you get closer that you realize that they're not in a single line, but there are some peaks that are further away than others. And that's how biblical prophecy tends to function. The view presented in Scripture often includes multiple time frames going into the future within the same prophecy. A single passage may have multiple fulfillments, both near time and further away. And so we see both of these things here clearly in our text. For example, Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation, which links back to an earlier prophecy in Daniel chapter 13, which predicted a king who would come from the north and desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. We know that this was fulfilled in 168 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up a pagan altar in the temple and sacrificed a pig in the most holy place. That's sacrilege and desecration, thinking about how abhorrent pig meat was to Jews. A further fulfillment of this prophecy occurred in AD 70. We heard about that in the previous sermon, where the Roman general Titus, who later became an emperor, looted and destroyed the temple, completely reducing the great structure of that building to basically what we see today, just the foundation platform. In the parallel account, Matthew records Jesus describing the events following this abomination of desolation as being the great tribulation. That's Matthew 24:20. And there are four different interpretations about what this great tribulation is. Some people believe that this entire section that we're dealing with from verse 13 to 23 describes the great tribulation that's going to occur just before Christ's return. But we know that's not correct, because the parallel passage in Luke's gospel speaks of when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, clearly pointing to the conquest by Titus in AD 70. Some people, secondly, believe that it refers, this passage, to the fall of Jerusalem. And then the last bit of it refers to the great tribulation that will immediately precede Christ's return. But that doesn't fit the text either, because verses 18 and 19 are clearly joined together. Some people think that the whole section from verse 14 to 23 is a single unit only describing the fall of Jerusalem. But that doesn't fit with verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a catastrophic event. Fearful destruction of property and people. Jewish historian Flavius Josephus describes the terrible suffering of those in the city, young and old, slaughtered in huge numbers. The city of Jerusalem had been a place of refuge for God's people in Old Testament times, but under this Roman siege, it became a place where they must urgently flee to the mountains. And Jesus, in this passage, compassionately highlights the vulnerability of pregnant women and those caring for infants. He also talks about the dangers of fleeing in winter, where the streams would be swollen, making crossing difficult and dangerous, as well as the hardships of keeping warm at night in seasonally low temperatures. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was truly terrible. But was it worse than what we've seen in history under leaders such as Hitler or Pol Pot, or the recent death and suffering both in Israel and in Gaza? In Ukraine or in Sudan? No. And that leads us to our fourth view, that verses 14 through 23 describe both the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and also events leading up to the return of Christ. And that fits with the text. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory follows this great tribulation immediately, as Matthew records in his prophecy of the words of Christ, in the prophecy of the word of Christ. And so the time frame of this great tribulation is one of those points of difference between various end time interpretations about the return of Christ. And you're probably aware, many of you, of the timing of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So I'm just going to very briefly give the three mainstream views on this 1,000-year reign of Christ and how it fits into the period of the Great Tribulation. So we have firstly amillennialism, which is the idea that there is no future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but rather the 1,000 there is a symbolic number covering the entire period between Christ's first and second comings. Many amillennialists would see the current age between Christ's first and second coming as being the period of great tribulation. And some would see an intensification of this leading to his second coming. The second view is post-millennialism, the idea that Christ returns after his non-literal 1,000-year reign, bringing in a golden age where the majority of the world's population will come to faith in Christ. And the third view is premillennialism, that Christ returns before the 1,000-year reign, preceded by this period of great tribulation. And the differences in interpretation that different people have result from different understandings about how biblical prophecy works, the relationship between Israel and the church, and the order of these end time events. But whatever view a person thinks best reflects the scripture, it is helpful to remember that the end time passages of the Bible are always, always presented as a motivation for faithful living in the present. We're going to come back to that a little bit in a moment. But I just want to focus our attention on verse 20, where we read, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Difficult verse to interpret. The idea of a shortening of the days of affliction has no parallel in the Old Testament, nor does Jesus speak about it apart from this Olivet Discourse. So what can we say? If God had not sovereignly limited the period of intense tribulation at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, potentially no Jews, elect or non-elect, may have survived, and all of the elect Gentiles may have died. And so in this, we clearly see God's mercy is revealed. We see this also in our own lives, that the trials and difficulties that affect us are always in this life of limited duration. They come to an end for us all when we die physically, as they have for our brother Bert in this past week. And they will come to an end for everyone when Christ returns to this earth, which brings us to our second point, powerful glory. Jesus prophesies three related events that occur after that tribulation. And he begins with the words, "in those days," a phrase frequently used in the Old Testament in association with the end times. Jesus speaks of disturbances in the cosmos, a darkened sun and a moon, stars falling down, summarized by the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Secondly, he speaks of the return of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And thirdly, the gathering of the elect from the four points of the compass. So as well as prophetic foreshortening and multiple fulfillments, there is another feature of these end time passages in Scripture which makes interpretation challenging. And that's the use of figurative or symbolic language. Really helpful to know that these verses 24 through 27 are deeply rooted in Old Testament prophecy. And so a strictly literal interpretation should be avoided. The cosmic disruption preceding the return of Christ may well have physical elements such as unnatural darkness and changes in stellar objects, but it's important to know that this is first and foremost symbolic language. In the Old Testament, cosmic disturbances are strongly associated with God's intervention into history. For example, in Joel, at the coming of the Lord, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The next eschatological or end times event involves clouds. What do you think of when you hear the word cloud? Fluffy shapes in the sky? Cirrus, cumulus, stratus nimbus, a mass of miniature liquid droplets, frozen crystals and other particles suspended in the atmosphere above the surface of the earth. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, "They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." So will Jesus return to this earth through a cloud-filled atmosphere? Perhaps. But maybe we should not necessarily interpret the clouds literally. In Scripture, clouds signify the divine presence, many references. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, a cloud overshadowed those on the high mountain, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." When Christ ascended 40 days after his resurrection, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so the physical return of Christ to this earth in clouds may well symbolize his great power and his glory. At his return, he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Four winds referring to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. A poetic way of saying everywhere on this earth, from everywhere on this earth will be gathered those whom God has chosen, including those elected to salvation who have already died and those who are still on the earth at the time of Christ's return, who will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52. This great assembly of God's people is prophesied many times in the Old Testament as a gathering in the promised land, foreshadowing which is what is now revealed by Christ in these words. It's a lot of information here, so let's just summarize. Exactly which details in this passage and other end times passages are to be taken literally and which are symbolic will only become clear, really clear, once these events have occurred. We know some things about the future from biblical prophecy, but by no means all things. Jesus uses a fig tree to help his disciples understand the signs that will precede his words of prophecy coming true. Just as the branch of a fig tree becomes soft and tender because the sap that is swelling within it produces leaves as a precursor to summer being near, so for the disciples and for us also, earthquakes, famines, and wars, for them indicated that the coming destruction of Jerusalem was near, and for us indicate that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. Some of them alive then when he spoke those words would be on the earth in AD 70. And that's the meaning of verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Some commentators suggest that this generation also refers to the Jewish people, indicating that some physical descendants of Abraham will be present when Christ returns. Jesus confirms the passing away of this physical earth and the surrounding atmosphere with the prophecy in verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Interesting that those words, passing away, don't indicate total destruction of this earth, but rather a reforming or a renewal or a restoration of the physical earth and the atmosphere. The birth of the new heavens and the new earth is revealed in a number of Old Testament and New Testament passages. So in contrast to the physical world around us, which is less stable than we might think and will be transformed into a new world when Christ returns, his word is always going to remain without change. And so here's a thought. It will be true to say that the Bible is a firmer foundation for us than the very ground upon which we stand. It's wise that you and I take Jesus at his word, thinking and acting according to his perfect wisdom. And Jesus adds in verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so we have here just a little glimpse of the mystery, or some of the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. In his human nature, his divine omniscience, his all-knowing divine ability was limited as he willingly put off the privileges of being the eternal Son of God while remaining divine. Only God the Father knows when God the Son, Christ, will return in power and glory. And those who speculate and think that they can predict the end of this age do not understand the plain and literal language that Jesus uses in that verse 32. So why does Jesus tell us these things about the future before they occur? That brings us to our third point this morning, constant vigilance. So I hope you've seen, it's been a lot of information you've seen already, that understanding these end time passages of Scripture takes care, takes effort, and it takes a humble acceptance that not everything is yet clear to us. However, there is an instruction in this passage that is extremely clear, an instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples that's very hard to miss because he repeats it a number of times. Did you spot it as we went through? It's there in verse 23, it's there in verse 33, verse 34, verse 35, and verse 37. It's a simple instruction that we can all take to heart. Be on guard, keep or stay awake. The underlying Greek word in verse 23, be on your guard, means to look deeply into, to comprehend, to perceive. The call is to look at the signs that Jesus has foretold and to understand them. To look at the earthquakes that are occurring around the world today. To look at the famines, to look at the wars and the rumors of wars, and to understand that these point to the imminent return of Christ. In verse 33, be on your guard is the word joined to the underlying Greek word translated keep awake. It literally means to abstain from sleep. And this is a really good example of where you go seriously astray if you take passages like this literally. Think about it. What happens if you stay awake? Beyond about 24 hours, you start to experience bodily changes. After 72 hours, the mind starts to become troubled. The world record for staying awake is 11 days and 25 hours. And the Guinness Book of Records stopped keeping a record of that because it's so dangerous to stay awake too long. Those of us who've done and pulled overnighters realize. When I worked in the oil fields in Africa years ago, in the Sahara, some of the workers would work long shifts, maybe 36 hours straight, and they'd jump in a ute and they'd drive across the sand, they'd just fall asleep. And often with their foot on the accelerator, and they'd just drive and drive until they hit something. Staying awake for long periods of time is extremely dangerous. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Sleep is essential for human health. Keep awake is used figuratively and means to stay alert spiritually and to remain vigilant. It's the meaning of the third word that Jesus uses in verses 24, 35, and 37, translated stay awake. It was used in the ancient Greek world for stepping across a river on slippery stones. Perhaps some of you have done that if you've been tramping in New Zealand. You need to be very careful and alert when you're walking across a river on slippery stones, lest you go for a swim and be taken downstream. And that was the meaning of this Greek word, stay awake. Be alert, be cautious, be watchful for hazards. And Jesus helps his disciples to understand this by using a parable about a man who goes on a journey, leaving his home in charge of his servants and commanding the doorkeeper to stay awake. Vital that the night watch is maintained, because no one knows when the master's going to return. Will it be in the evening? Will it be at midnight? Will it be at dawn? Or will it be in the morning? Now, you and I don't have live-in servants or doorkeepers at home, but we can understand this parable and the meaning that Jesus depicts in a first century Israel situation of staying awake, of being alert. And so we need to be prepared for Christ's return at any time. And just as a doorkeeper was not to be asleep, but actively engaged in his service to the master's household along with the servants there, so each one of us is called to be actively engaged in serving the Lord. I don't agree with everything that American theologian John Frame has written, but he did say this in his Systematic Theology. So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience. How then do we apply this command to stay spiritually alert and ready for Christ's return at any time? I think the answer is quite straightforward. Each day, congregation, of this year of our Lord 2024, and as long as you and I live on this earth, seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church, with the gifts that he's given you, as much as you're able within the constraints of health and other responsibilities. It's been said, and you've probably heard this, that in most churches, about 20% of the congregation do about 80% of the work. I'm not saying that's necessarily true, but it might be. But that's surely far from consistent with Christ's command to God's people to stay awake. Each day of this coming year, seek to serve Christ and his body, the church, also by living at peace with others as far as it depends on yourself. That's another application of staying spiritually alert. In some churches, there are people who are estranged from others and will not speak to them or even pray for them and have not forgiven them. This is far, surely, from what Christ means when he speaks about staying spiritually awake. Also, in some churches, there are those who profess Christ but who will not repent of their sin. Even when others have graciously brought this to their attention, Matthew 18:15, they resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit and will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This surely is far from consistent with Christ's call to stay awake. There's so much more that could be said about what it means to stay spiritually alert, but we could summarize them really with the single statement: obey all the commands of Scripture. Strive to be obedient. Strive to stay alert. And so I want you to hear, I want me to hear the word of the Lord today, and to know that it's essential that you and I, who trust in the Lord, remain spiritually vigilant, watchful, and alert. Because we do not know when Christ will return, but we do know that we're called to be alert and ready at all times. That's what Jesus says to his disciples: stay awake. Now, this readiness to love and serve Jesus Christ as we wait for his return is well expressed in the song we're about to sing, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. At this call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? If your faith and trust is not in the Lord Jesus Christ today, then this is the day to turn to him and to put your trust there and to remain spiritually alert to him. This is the way, the only way, to be safe and not to need any concerns about your future. For those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear, nothing actually to be anxious about, although most of us are anxious more than we should be. But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Amen.